Welcome to our second lesson in Psalm 3. And I've entitled it, The Believer's Glory from the Father. Now I want us to look at a couple of slides from our previous lesson. And I hope you're following along in the graphics, because I developed this particular graphic to illustrate the eternal sacrifice Christ made for our redemption. It is an ongoing, continual sacrifice. What he gave up. And we tend to intellectualize it, but it's nearly impossible for us to experience it, since we're not God, number one, and we're not infinite. And thus, our perceptions are very much limited by our own ignorance. Now, we can never be infinite, so we will always have, how can I say this tactfully? Probably not. I've been accused of being tactless, so we're always going to have a large degree of ignorance, just from the fact that we are finite. And we might as well just not say that's okay, and I want to stay in my ignorance. But we need to grow in maturity and in knowledge and in Christ's likeness as much as we can, because we never reach the end of our finiteness, and nor will we throughout all eternity. That is such a large expanse that it's almost incomprehensible to us. Let me give you an example. Many believe that the universe is infinite. Why do they believe this? Romans 1, 18 through 28. They believe this, excuse me, because of their ignorance. But God is infinite, and he created the universe. Actually, the Father borrowed the material, and Christ did the fashioning. Thus, he fashioned a large, extremely large universe, but finite. We, in our ignorance, so-called science, have determined from a tiny, 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 tiny dot in this universe that it is infinite. That is our hubris. That is our flesh. That is what we battle against. As believers, we should be battling against our own hubris, as we'll discover in this lesson. But the whole point of this is to understand that Christ and the Father had an infinite intimacy. Intimate. Infinite. We can't even imagine it. And yet Christ was begotten or separated from that to some degree that we can never understand, because we are finite. And we will never be able to grasp the fullness of that. And if you look, falling in the slides, and you look, you'll see that he was, you see in the center of the triangle, another triangle where the Father, Son, and Spirit were in complete unity, harmony. But the Son came out. This is in Genesis 1, 3 through 5. This is the light. And we know this is the light because of John 1 through 18. He is the creator. He fashioned the material that the Father borrowed out of nothing. And it is him who fashioned it into everything. Thus, he is the light, because the chaos Oh, the material was darkness. Now, this is not Gnosticism. Don't fall into that trap. That's not what we're saying. We're not saying material is evil and spiritual is good. Because God said, Christ said, at the end of the sixth day, beginning of the seventh day, that his creation was good. It was all material. So if you're into Gnosticism, you're already into sin because what God called good, you're calling evil. And that is a hubris of sin. And if that makes you upset, you go to Proverbs, you go to Psalms, and it talks about the hubris of sin. Almost ad infinitum, because that is what flesh does. In fact, speaking of flesh, the next degree of separation was he took on a fleshly body. And he came in the form of a slave to the Father. But not only to the Father, but he was beneath the angels. Now, you want to know confusion? This has got to be confusion. The angels, who were used to seeing him as the agent of God, saw him come out and be the begotten of God, and they're probably stumbling over that one, but he's still doing the creating thing and controlling thing and all this. But now he lays all that aside to become man. And we know that they are confused because I think it was Peter who said, angels look into this and they don't have a clue what's going on. To them, salvation, what is this? That's why they're not the agents of salvation. Yes, they're made somewhat in the image of God, but according to Hebrews 1:14, they are all ministering slaves to God. Except Satan and those who followed him, who said, no, I don't want to be doing that. Sin. But Christ took on the fleshly body to die as sin, though he knew no sin. He said, well, his job's done. He ascended to heaven. Boom. He's back with the Father. Well, he's in a new body, a new covenant body, and he will always be in that new covenant body. There is no going back to what he had previously. There is an intimacy. There is the glory that he now possesses again, because the new body can contain it. But he is still linked in his intimacy with the Father via the Spirit of God. There is no going back to that one unified that was in existence before creation, before sin. He forever will be the intercessor, present with us. That's what Emmanuel means, and we'll talk about that. For all eternity future. Thus, that is his ongoing sacrifice. Now, Christ, when he came to earth in his fleshly body, we call that the second degree of separation. And as I said, he was connected to the Father via the Spirit at his baptism. All three were present. So if you're a modalist, there's only one God, and he just changes modes as the situation requires, which means you're not God. You're then now slave to whatever the situation demands, which violates one of the basic tenets of God, which is sin. We see all three present. The Father speaks. The Spirit is descending in the form of a dove. And, of course, the Son is present, rising up out of the water. This is his link to the Father. And guess what? It is our only and sufficient link today. And it is one of the most neglected in believers' lives. And of course, this is what prayer is. Our link via the Spirit to the Son, through the Son also, and to the Father. And yet, he was immediately, from that moment on, attacked by Satan and the demons. Now, whenever you read Satan, you might as well just hyphen it and put demons. And whenever you read demons, you might as well hyphen it and put Satan, because they are a whole. I want to say unified, they're unified by their sin, but since they're all rebellious, some are less unified than others. And we see this in the Gospels. And we'll talk about one instance in our lesson. But he was immediately beset by Satan, that's the temptation in the wilderness, and by his flesh. He went without food for 40 days and nights, beating the flesh under control of the Spirit. Remember, everyone in the flesh previous to him failed. They failed because they had sin, except Adam and woman. And Adam is just another Hebrew word for man. That the Greeks said, hey, let's just put a capital A there and make it a name or a title. Thus, if Satan and the demons, who knew that he was God, they cannot kill God. God is greater than them. And if you kill God, what happens to creation? What happens to us who were all created? Well, we're not too sure of that. However, if God fails, he cannot judge, because then he has to judge himself. And they did not believe that he would ever judge himself. In other words, once you sin, your modus operandi, your MO is to not be punished for sin. That's why people run when they commit crimes and hide and sneak. It's just because they don't want to be punished. And that is why they fear, because they know that punishment awaits them. And so the whole purpose here is to turn God into them, because they live in constant, constant fear. Oh, they're braggadocious. They stomp around like they have no fear and in control of everything. But Satan could barely control his own allies. He can barely control man, and oftentimes he loses control of that because he doesn't really understand us. Remember, we are made more closely in the image of God than the angels. And thus, they really don't understand us. That's why they don't understand salvation. They can look at it on the page, I'm sure they have. They just don't understand it. It's not in their nature. And the demons also recognized and accused him, as we saw in Mark 5, 1 through 13, with Christ casting out the demon from the man of Gennesaret, or Gennesaret, in Mark. It's the same location, just slightly different spelling in the Greek. And Christ asked him, what is your name, singular? And the demon, singular, said, Legion, for we are many. Did Christ make a mistake? No. Christ was speaking to the unified whole that was many. Now, we don't seem to question this. But when it comes to the Trinity, where then some people have their shackles all up in arms here saying that it's idolatry. But how is it idolatry when Christ is using the same imagery referring to the demon-possessed individual? The Trinity is a unified whole, and you can refer to it in a singular. Or you can refer to it in a plural. Elohim is plural. Thus the understanding, or not the understanding, the idea of Trinity was always present. This wasn't recognized by the Jews. Unfortunately, they were struggling with some of the very basic aspects of understanding God and faith. And this is what the writer is referring to in Hebrews chapter 6. He says, now it's time for all of us to grow up. It's time for us to stop fiddle-faddling around, making excuses, and recognize what our ancestors couldn't grasp in the Old Testament. And that is the purpose of Hebrews, is to show how the Christ satisfied the Old Testament to open up the New Covenant, the New Testament. And you need to get on board because time's grown short now. And the demons obeyed him. They didn't like him. And they accused him, because that's what Satan means, accuser, and that's what they do, accuse. And they accused him of sin. Have you come to torment us before the time? You would expect that from sinners. You would expect that from immature Christians who feel threatened because you're asking them, why are you doing that? And they accuse. That's one of the hallmarks of a sinner right there, when they respond back accusing. And they attack, and they attack, and they attack. Because if they can get you to admit you're wrong, then you have no credibility. Except, yes, I'm a sinner. Welcome to life. Thus are we all. It doesn't mean I can't see, and it doesn't mean that I cannot be your mirror. But it also means that I cannot judge you. I can't join you, but I can't say you are deserving of death. That is strictly the purview of God to make that determination. I don't know what he has planned for your life. You may have salvation down the road like Manasseh did after 50 years of torturing and murdering and just tyrannical rule and worship of idolatry and stuff. Temptation to sin continued even on the Stauros. That'd be cross to you guys, but in the Greek it's Stauros. Then he is separated to suffer the Father's wrath for sin, though sinless, for all believers, for all time. So Christ was beset by foes all about, even tempted by his own apostles, Peter. When Christ said, now that you have realized, because the Father has told you that I am the Messiah, now we need to go to plan the next stage of the plan. And that is, set our face toward Jerusalem so I can go and die. And Peter said, what? You're God. You can't die. Get out of here. We're not going to let you. And Christ said, because he recognized who was speaking, he said, get behind me, Satan. Stop it. Satan, through Peter, was tempting him. And Peter, well-intended, was in agreement. He was in full sin mode at that time. Well intended, as are we all from time to time. Makes it hard to understand where the line is. And that is our struggle in maturation. So let us clearly understand Christ's position. Now, what I want to do is let us read these two verses out of our psalm. This is our template. And this is, I believe, not about David, though David's the author, and we've talked about this in our last lesson, but the ramifications far expand beyond David. They are actually in reference, I believe, to Christ. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Ali. Well, and that's it. He answered me. You're a shield. You're my glory. You are the lifter of my head. We'll talk about these Hebraic images as we go along. And I cried aloud. In other words, he prayed. And God answered him. These things happened. But they didn't happen because he prayed. They happened because he was obedient. And he prayed according to God's will. And thus he was heard. See, how often do we sin by our very prayers? God, I need money. God, I need more money. God, just give me a bank. Endless funds. Now you sound like the government. And all governments are owned by Satan. And that's how they act. So in all seriousness, let's look at this. Christ came in sinful flesh, though without personal sin. He had no sin. He did not sin. If he had sinned any, he would not have been resurrected. His sacrifice would have been worthless. So he came to be as man, or he could not pay for sin. In other words, he was the Son of Man. Let's go to Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18. Now, this imagery first came about through Daniel. And we know that. Because of our study in Daniel. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that's us. You want to know what God thinks of us? Your children. When he said, let the little children come unto me, he wasn't just talking to the 5, 6, 8-year-olds that were playing nearby that were trying to come to him. And the apostles were, you can't do that. He was talking to them too. Let the children come unto me, children. Because they were children in understanding. We are all children in understanding. He's infinite. His knowledge base is infinite. And we in our 20, 30, 50, 80 years of hubris, pride, think that we have a grasp on life. We got nothing. We're still little children in his eyes. He likewise partook of the flesh, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, the devil, and deliver all those who fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery to sin. He ain't helping the angels. He didn't come in the form of angels. Why? Angels can't die. I don't want to shock you here, but angels don't die. So death would have been meaningless since they don't die. We die. Now, we got to qualify that. We do not cease to exist. Once we come into existence, we remain in existence like the angels do. Our souls. But we are separated from our bodies of flesh. This is what we call death. That would be the first death. But he helps the offering of Abraham, those who are faithful. Now, you're not faithful and then saved. That's works. That doesn't work. It will never work. You are saved, and then you are labeled as faithful. and children of the faithful and children of Abraham, both Jew and Gentile, slave and free, man and woman, all are one in Christ. Now, God hates the flesh, so why did God make us in the flesh? Well, I opine that God cannot do everything. I think that's a false dilemma, fallacy, a trap Satan sets and we fall into. Well, God's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent. Us, he can do everything. Well, he can't. James 1 tells us he can't sin. Oh, so there's things he can't do. Yes. There are things he cannot do. He cannot sin. Nor can he tempt you with sin. He's not hanging that sin out there for you to bite it so he can beat the tar out of you. That's somebody else's job. Yours. That's your flesh at work. Empowered by Satan and the governments, the world system. But he made us in the flesh so that we could learn to be as God, to know the difference between good and evil. See, Adam was without sin, as was woman. And when they were tempted, guess what? They said, we like this. We want knowledge without God. Why do we have to be taught of God? Why can't we just have our own knowledge? Why can't we just make our own way? And that is what the flesh does. They wanted to know what evil was. They discovered it was them. And there's no way to make that evil go away except through Christ. Your sacrifice for your sin is not sufficient because you have sin. You're unclean. You are not a suitable, acceptable sacrifice. Thus, God hates the flesh because the flesh always is against God. 1 Corinthians 1, 28 through 30. No flesh shall glory before God. Romans 8, 7 and 8. The flesh always, always, always wars against the Spirit. Never give up. Never surrender. Never quits. That is the flesh. And that is the Spirit. It never abandons the fight. It never abandons us. We, however, are quick to abandon the Spirit. And we're going to talk about that. That's not going to have a good outcome for you. The flesh is only controlled by the Spirit. If you seek to control the flesh, you only serve to strengthen the flesh. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. And this is why you can admire Francis of Assisi and the monks hiding in caves and whatnot during the medieval period with their asceticism and we're making ourselves holy unto God. No, that's not what you were doing at all. If with Christ you died to the elementals of the world, that's the elemental principles of the world that are contained in the world, that'd be sin. Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts, that'd be philosophies and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the flesh, to the body, but they are of no value and stopping the indulgence of the sarks, the flesh. So you can say, I never touched woman, I never drank alcohol, I never did this, I never did that. I'm a good person. And you will die a good person. And you will wake up in the flames of hell a good person, because you were never a good person. The hardest person to win is one who thinks they're a good person. The second hardest person to win is one who claimed to walk in the faith and then fell away, because they say the faith isn't real. They have been inoculated, and they will die in their sin. Christ's only defense against the flesh thing, because remember, he has the flesh from his mother, not from his father's side. Father's side, he got his nature. God brought Mary's egg to life in a special form of creation, but it still was in the line of the flesh. It had to be, though it was without sin. So if you want to blame somebody for your sin nature, you just go dump on your father, and he can dump on his and his and his, all the way back to Adam. But his only defense against the flesh, the world, and the spirit was the spirit. Thus, he is our example in everything, because this is our defense also. This is the only defense we have. 1 Peter 2, 20 and 21. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure or punished for it? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was lies found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile back. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Thus he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This is his example to us. Now, you have probably been taught that it's okay to revile back, it's okay to rebel, it's okay to fight back for righteousness and for liberty and for justice, and you would be absolutely wrong. You would be absolutely setting yourself against Christ with good intentions, just like Peter. And you would be just as much an agent of Satan as Peter. We have to discern. We have to be wise. Thus he suffered as we suffer, except he did not sin. We oft quench or grieve the spirit, leaving ourselves defenseless. Thus, the spirit, he is our advocate. He is our parakletos, as Christ talked about in John 14, I will leave you an advocate, not a comforter. You're not there to hold your hand, let you cry, pat you on the shoulder, and say, it'll be okay eventually, and then don't worry about it. That's not what he's doing. He's looking at you as he's holding the mirror up to you saying, you need to stop sinning. And you're going to go and say, I don't like you. And you're going to grieve him. And you're going to fight against him. And you're going to try to quench him, like old Scrooge in the Christmas Carol and Ghost of Christmas Past. Well, the dunce cup down on the head, trying to quench the light and destroy the image of his own sinful past. Now, I'm not saying that Scrooge was saved or has anything to do with salvation. It does not. That is basically a works-based story. So, but I'm saying that is an imagery of what we do. And we leave ourselves absolutely defenseless. Why do we do that? Because sin, flesh, immaturity, refusal to read the Bible, refusal to be taught in the Bible, and refusal to pray as the Bible teaches us. Christ is the epitome of humility, and that is God. He willingly submitted to being the Son of Man in the flesh to suffer God's wrath for sinful people. This is why he came. We seem to struggle with the fact that he came and he was the hippie guy and he was the loving guy and oh my gosh, they're going to put me on this thing. God, don't let it happen to me. But if it happens, LB, I think I can make it through. That's not how it happened at all. He came to die. That's what he told Peter. Paul talks about this in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. You would do well to memorize this. Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God. And we can't say it any way other than that because God is spirit. So he was in the form of God, but he came out from God. Did not count equality with God a thing to hang on to cling to and say, I will not ever give this up. He'd be well within his quote-unquote rights to do that. And God, why should I do that? I'm not doing that. They messed up, let them pay for it. Be all eternity, too. Serves them right. Sound like Christians you hear from time to time? But that's not what he said. He emptied himself, whatever that means, because we don't know what that means. But he emptied himself of something in order to inhabit the body of flesh. Taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, humbled himself, becoming obedient to death. Suffering the wrath of God. He didn't pay for sin by dying on the cross. He paid for sin by being separated from God on the cross for 3 physical hours while God poured his wrath on him. And when it was done, he said, it is done. Then he gave up the flesh. Therefore, and we'll get to therefore later on. This is what he came to do. Each of the Beatitudes discusses Christ's character, which he is now developing in all who mature via the Spirit. We seem to think the Beatitudes are for the super holy ones, like pastors maybe. I don't have a whole lot of respect for most pastors, unfortunately, that I've met in my time. It's unfortunate that power seems to corrupt most people. And I'm not talking about the lost Christendom religions, because you don't expect them to be anything other than in the flesh. I'm talking about those in the evangelical field who become ensnared in their own fleshly desires for control. said, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are the hunger and thirst, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure, blessed are the peacemakers. This is the character of Christ. I was not saying this is my character, so this is what you have to do. He's saying this is what the 10 words were designed to promote in you. But because you were works-based, all you did was get prideful and want to slave everybody. And the lost Jews still want to do that. And lost Christendom still wants to do that. And all lost religions still want to do that. Everybody wants to enslave you. Because that's what sin does. However, they are all of them deceived. For there is one above them who shares power with no one. Or control. And that, of course, is Satan. Even he is deceived. Because though he believes himself to be in absolute control, he himself is a slave to death. He is under the condemnation of death and lives in absolute fear of that death. Eternity in the lake of fire. But finally, Christ closes it, blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account. Rejoice. This is what the law is supposed to produce. This is the character of Christ, which we just read about in 1 Peter, because Peter saw it. Remember, Peter's the guy in the garden, whipped out a sword. He was going to take on everybody. Except he couldn't even kill nobody. He just whacked off in here. He just made everybody mad. If Christ had not intervened, he'd have been dead. And rightly so, because he was acting in the flesh. But this is also the fruit of the Spirit that is enjoyed only by the saved, in Galatians 5, 19 through 25, as compared to the works of the flesh. Now you look at those two lists. This is what the flesh produces. Love, hate, enmity, just sin. Terrible sin. That doesn't mean you're going to evidence every single sin on that list in your life, but it means they're your sin. And aspects of this are going to be in your life. And if any aspect is in your life, you are lost. And you need salvation that comes only through Christ. You cannot erase that sin. It's like a man who murders at 18 and he repents, but he hides. And he hides even into his 90s. Is he guilty of murder? Absolutely. Did he murder again? No. Should he be exonerated? He murdered. There's a penalty for murder. He did not confess. He did not make restitution. He did not humble himself. He's still a murderer. That's what you are. You are still a sinner. Christ did not elevate himself above all people. He's God. He certainly could have, but he didn't. That's what Satan does. That's what the lost do. He came as God's humble slave. God was his shield. Now, this is exquisite Hebrew imagery. And we see this in examples of Abraham in Genesis 15:1, and of God being a shield to the Jews in Deuteronomy 33:29. And we see it here in this psalm, when he says, you are a shield about me. Yes, God is the protector of those who look to him. Jews really didn't look to him. Some did. Moses did, except he lost his temper, he sinned, made himself equal with God. As did Aaron, God had to make example of the leaders. And as we talked about in a previous lesson, he still got to see the risen Christ in glory in the land. Whereas before in the flesh, he could not see Christ face to face because of Christ's holiness. That's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Christ was in the Gospels, which is the transition between holiness of God needing to be satisfied and the holiness of God actually satisfied. In that transition, he gets to see Christ in the glory, face to face, and talk to him. And my glory. Of course, that's John 17, where he prays, Lord, let them see my glory that I had with you before the world. But it's not going to happen until after the Stauros, after the sacrificial death for sin, and the lifter of my head. Now, once again, this is Hebrew imagery. He's going to lift you up. Yes, he's going to resurrect Christ. That's how we know he was successful. But Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Stephen tells us this in Acts 7. Oh, I see the heavens opening up. Oh, I see Christ, and he's standing up. Well, he's being stoned for being honest to the Jews about their own pride in rejecting the Messiah. To such an extent, they could not respond except in hate and anger. So he died as Christ, not reviling, but suffering for doing good. Stephen, the name means crown. He was a crown of Christ. He was saved. He was a servant. That's what deacon is, one who serves. He was a servant, a slave of Christ, just like Christ was a slave to the Father. You want to be like somebody? Be like Stephen. Speak the truth. Christ looked to the Father to give him back his glory and exalt him after he succeeded. And Christ prayed, and the Father heard. Now, notice what Christ prayed in the garden, just before his arrest. Father, let's undo this plan. But if it is your plan, well, I know it's your plan. Help me to make it through. Now, that's not how we pray. Pray, Father, I don't want to do this. But I don't want to have to suffer this. Lord, protect me. Lord, let me not do this. Lord, none of this. And then when it happens, we get all up in arms and hate God. Quench the spirit. Get ticked off. Revile back. Accuse back. Attack back. We do everything Peter did. Peter's not our example in this stuff. But he often is how we act, rather than like Stephen. Christ was not protected because he was God, nor because he was Son's God. He was protected because he completed the mission, his sacrificial death. And he only did this because he prayed. If he had not prayed, he would not have succeeded. His flesh would have defeated him. Christ often prayed alone, at night, frequently in tears, I believe, over the sinful condition of his people and his testing. He needed strength and suffering the Father's wrath for sin on the Stauros. Christ told his apostles and us to pray to avoid and endure temptation by relying on the Spirit rather than one's own strength, the flesh, which fails. Now, how do we avoid temptation? We need to understand temptation by understanding what James says about it in chapter 1. Thus, we see Christ's humility in action exemplified for us, humbling himself in prayer via the Spirit to the Father and being heard because of his humility. His example for us to emulate. and said, what do we try to be most of the time? Like Peter. God heard him from his holy hill, heavenly Zion. We know it is in heaven because what are copies on earth are actual practicalities in heaven. Whatever that might mean, because heaven is made for spiritual beings, not for material beings. God, the Father is a spirit, the angels are spirits. I don't know. Christ has got a body, but he was in the spirit beforehand, so he understands the difference, dimensional differences. We would be completely lost. We are three-dimensional beings, that's all we know. So we're not going to spend eternity in heaven. That's another lie frequently sold. That is not where we will be spending eternity at. It'd be in the new earth. This is humility in action. Humbling oneself in prayer via the Spirit. And being heard because of humility. His example for us to emulate. And like I said, God heard him from his holy hill. The Father is faithful. This is humility in action. Let's go to Hebrews 6:13. Now, many of our verses in this lesson come from Hebrews. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. So, the buck stops where? It stops with the Father. And since he has nobody greater above him to swear by, he swears by himself because he is immutable, unchangeable, saying, surely I will bless and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. This is what Christ did. He prayed to the Father. This is humility in action. And I want to reemphasize that. I repeated the statement again. It's humility. He humbled himself as God, taking on the body to begin with, and then being attacked by those he came to save, and being heard because of his humility, not his position. His prayers weren't answered because he was God. His prayers were answered because he was humble and faithful through the Spirit. This did not avert his mission, but allowed him to complete his mission, paying for sin. Notice the contrast between David and the Son of David, Christ. David could pray and believe God would restore his kingdom because God was faithful to his Davidic covenant. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, 8 through 16, even though David committed horrendous sin, he was a murderer, to hide his adultery. And then he hid his sin. He said God didn't allow him to hide his sin because God is merciful that way. And he repented. But Christ prayed and believed God would give him the kingdom because God was faithful to his Davidic covenant for Christ to establish the new covenant. See, without prayer, nothing is possible. Let's look at this example emphasizing prayer in Mark 9, 14 through 29. The apostles could not cast out this demon from this boy. The father brought his son to the apostles for them to cast out the demon because the apostles were alone. Christ was not there for some reason, we're not told. And the apostles were able to do these things. Later in the ministry, Christ empowered them so that they could do these things. But they failed here. Now, we would say the boy had epilepsy. Now, I'm not saying that there were not physical conditions. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that there was a demonic presence in him working through him. This is not to say that all modern medicine is evil. Some aspects of it are certainly used for evil purposes. But I'm not saying that we can go around casting out demons, because first you have to know that demons are at work. And we do not know that. We do not have the capacity in our physical senses to determine spiritual forces at work. We have to deal with what we can determine, like science. Unless God reveals it to us. But God is not revealing it to us in this age of first fruits. The only way to cast out demons out of anybody is salvation. You present the word. You present the living example. And the Spirit does the salvation. Spirit does the saving. It is up to God to save them. It's up to God to heal them. We cannot see those things. Now, a lot of people claimed lots of stuff. They want to be doing the healings. And they want to be doing this and that. That's not for this age. And it didn't last long. There have only been four stages of so-called sign gifts in biblical history. And the last one was the age of the apostles. And when they died, even before they died, it was passing away because the Bible was being written down. It's not about the miracles. It's about the praying. So Christ came upon the scene, and the crowd approached Christ. And he rebuked the crowd for seeking healings rather than seeking salvation. Demon possession is a byproduct of sinning. Is the Father or the Son? We don't know the age of the Son, just that he's the Son. And Christ told the Father, you want this to happen, it requires faith on your part, because sin got you into this. And the Father says, I believe. Help me. And Christ helped him. He cast out the demon. Mercy, long-suffering, humility. Now, the apostles later on said, why couldn't we do this? We tried. We told them to get out of here, and it didn't work. And Christ told them, you don't pray. That's why you couldn't do it. You have to pray. You have to see it. Now, could they have done it? No, because they were not indwelt by the Spirit of God yet. That's not till after the Stotteros. See, praying is simply speaking, believing in faith that God will answer according to his will. So we have to know what God's will is to be able to pray. You know, but often we pray to satisfy our flesh, our sin, and thus the prayer remains unanswered. And James chastens us harshly in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And rightly, because that's why we pray. Now we have to ask ourselves, if election, why pray? This is a false dilemma fallacy that subsumes mechanistic election, which is not biblical. If everything's elected, everything's fixed, boom. God's already determined. My actions mean nothing. That's not Bible. That's finite, sinful human philosophy. God has decided saved from lost only by determining whom he will save, not by what you do. Well, if God has determined it, the lost act consistent with their sin nature. God has to come and take you from sin to himself. Why did he do that with everybody? I don't know. and he doesn't tell us. We are all deserving of sin. Why? Because we want our sin. We want our sin nature. We defend it. We redefine it. You think wokeness is new? Wokeness began with Adam. We see it at work in Cain. We see it work throughout history. The law is that consistent. And they're agreeing to sin against God. They define God out of existence. What do you think evolution is? It's defining the world around us without God. What do you think our laws are? Redefining morality without God. And then we're shocked because there's violence and murder and mayhem and rape and sexual promiscuity of God. It's just terrible. So why pray? The same reason Christ prayed. And continues to pray today. Hebrews 7:25. We pray because we hope. Now hope is not what you see, it's what you believe is coming. Because if you see it, it's not hope. Romans 8. We hope the Spirit will save those who see our faith. Thus, people are watching you. They're seeing your faith, all right. But what faith are they seeing? Are they seeing your faith in Christ, or are you seeing your faith in your flesh? And hear the gospel. And the Spirit also prays for us as we should have prayed. You know, there are just times when we're just praying trash. Or we're so grieved we don't know what to pray. And thus the Spirit prays for us. God, ignore all that trash he's saying. Here's what he really means to say. Humble me. Teach me. Mature me. Now, that's probably not your thought, but that's the Spirit thought for you. He's helping you. So, but when you quench him, he just says, okay, you deal with it. Have a good day. And he doesn't leave you. That's Old Testament. New Testament, he doesn't leave you. But neither is he going to turn you into a robot. We should pray according to God's will, who commands us to pray. This is maturation. 1 Thessalonians 2:1-11. And we pray as it nurtures our humility and our waiting on Christ, who waited on the Father, while we grow in discernment and faith, resting in Christ through the Spirit. This is what we should be doing. This is where the Jews missed the mark, by and large, and still do today. But it's where many who call themselves Christians miss the mark. And this is where many Christians are mistaught and remain immature babies spitting and crying and rattling their fists. Hey, God's not right. God's not fair. God's not this. God's not that. So when you stand before Christ at the Bema Seat, you're going to have to give an account of all those things you said he wasn't. You're not going to lose your salvation, but I imagine there's going to be a lot of sore butts. That's going to be the spanking room. Then you'll get your reward. Here's your lollipop. Go have a nice eternity. How do you act? Are you acting like Christ, being living in humbleness, meekness? Most of us don't. And there are times when none of us do, because the flesh. Remember Romans 7. We fail there because we try to do it in our own power. So I find it a law in verse 21, Romans 7, that when I want to do right, evil is close at hand. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, in my new nature. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? There's only one, and that's Christ. Can you do this? No. Not at all. You need Christ. You need the Spirit. And above all, you need to pray. Thank you.